Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What is your favourite psalm? Perhaps it's one of those that reminds us how good God is. Psalm 16 says, "You give me all I need. My future is in your hands." Or a psalm of thanksgiving. Remember what the Holy One has done and give him thanks. His goodness lasts a lifetime. Perhaps words of hope in dark times. I know that I will live to see the Lord's goodness in this present life. Trust in the Lord. Do not despair. And people in times of grief turn to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He gives me new strength. Even if I go through the deepest darkness, I will not be afraid, for you are with me. The psalmist gives us words and songs for all seasons. And the quote at the beginning of our reading today comes from Psalm 110. I have a habit of underlining verses in my Bible when they speak to me at a particular time. When I turned to Psalm 110, nothing was underlined. And yet, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. But nothing in it had ever spoken to me when I read it personally. Which begs the question, what do we make of the bits of the Bible that don't immediately speak to us? Psalm 110 isn't a personal devotion psalm. It's a royal psalm, singing praises to God's anointed king. Some scholars think this may even have been sung as pilgrims made their way to a king's coronation. The Lord God says to my Lord, the king, "Sit at my right hand in the most honoured place." The place where in ancient times you put your most trusted follower. If your life depended on you using a sword and you were right-handed, you could defend yourself in front and to the left, but it's very hard to defend yourself from an enemy on your right. So that's where you put your most trusted follower. In the psalm, this is the place God reserves for the king, his anointed one. The king who will rule in the midst of his foes. The one whom men will follow willingly. And the psalm goes on to describe the king as a priest forever. This was a common dual role. Both David and Solomon performed priestly roles. So by the time of Jesus, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah, an anointed one. Sometimes portrayed as a king and sometimes a priest. So no wonder this psalm is so widely quoted by New Testament writers. It is this psalm which gives us the picture of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have a high priest who sits at the right of the throne of the divine majesty in heaven." And in our creed, we say, "He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God." So what is Jesus saying here? This passage comes in the middle of a chapter where Jesus is in the temple holding debate with the Jewish leaders. Matthew gives a slightly longer version where Jesus asks the Pharisees, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They say, "The son of David." So Jesus says, "How is it then that David calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord Almighty God said to my Lord'? If David calls the Messiah Lord, how can he be his son?" Jesus is saying, in effect, that he's a descendant of David. But contrary to tradition, this descendant is greater than his ancestor. Matthew then says, no one was able to give him an answer. And not from that day did anyone dare to ask him questions. You get the feeling there were some scribes and Pharisees who went away with red faces that day. And Mark, in our reading, finishes his account with the words, "The large crowd was listening to him with delight." Are we not all a little delighted when some pompous person meets their comeuppance? Perhaps there was a bit of that around that day. In the second part of our reading, Jesus openly accuses the priests and scribes of hypocrisy, saying that they will receive judgment. You can feel the tension building. If this were a murder mystery, it would be when you think nothing good can come of that comment. Like poking the bear, he is not endearing himself to the people who have pseudo authority under the Romans. This talking truth to power is not going to end well. In two chapters' time, we have the betrayal of Jesus by Judas to the high priests. He will be taken before the Roman governor and be accused of being the king of the Jews. If there was one thing the Romans could not tolerate, it was unrest in their empire. We tend to think of the Romans in terms of clever engineering, building roads, underfloor heating, rule of law. But as one Roman historian wrote, we call it Pax Romana, we call it the Great Roman Peace, and yet, he said, we create a wasteland. There weren't just three crosses on a hillside in an isolated incident. Crucifixion was the Roman way of putting down troublemakers and dissenters. And where they were caught in great numbers, the crosses could line the road into a city. In November 2019, when unbeknown to all of us, a new virus was developing in a place called Wuhan in China, Nigel and I flew into Hong Kong. It was a long planned trip to travel back to the place where Nigel was born and lived till he was 6 years old. Like Nick, he was a child of missionaries. When we climbed into a taxi at the airport, there was a debate as to which way to approach our hotel in central Hong Kong. There were riots taking place against the increasing limitations on freedom of speech imposed by the Chinese government following the return of the colony to Chinese rule. That evening, we walked out of the hotel to get food and found ourselves in the midst of sirens wailing, police vans flashing past, small groups of students running up side streets, boulders in the road and broken shop windows around us. A battleground on our first night and an uneasy truce thereafter. Not too dissimilar from some scenes across the Roman Empire from time to time. Like all repressive regimes, if the natives lived quietly, they could be left to live fairly peacefully. But woe betide any rabble-rousers gathering large crowds and upsetting the puppet rulers. At the time of Jesus, there were groups of people looking for a Messiah, a king or a priest to change the world. One group, called Zealots, were inciting the people of Judea to rebel against the Romans. Simon the Zealot was a disciple of Jesus. They were looking for a king to rescue them from Roman rule. And this would become a full-blown war only 6 years after Mark writes his gospel. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. So already in the time of Jesus, there is unrest. Here in Jesus, we have the Messiah whom people are waiting for. However, immediately we are reminded that this anointed one, this Messiah, has not come to be a king or priest in the accepted sense or practice at the time or any time. He is a high priest, but not as the corrupt priest seen around the temple. In Star Trek, that wonderful tea time television adventure in the 60s, where Captain James Kirk and his team on the Starship Enterprise land on a new planet each week, usually inhabited by very glamorous women. One week, the life form is dramatically different. And Spock, the Vulcan science officer, says, "It's life, Jim, but not as we know it." That's what this passage feels like. Unlike earthly conquerors, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Unlike the priests of the day, he is on the side of the poor and disadvantaged. A king and a priest, but not as we know them. So what do we take from this passage today? I think it speaks to us of status. In a year when we shall have experienced the coronation of a king and the funeral of a pope, at a time when we are looking to appoint a new priest here at St. Peter's, we may want to stop and consider Jesus' idea of priesthood and kingship. Jesus introduces an alternative ranking in the world, another way to think of status. Rob Bell talks about the upside-down kingdom, a kingdom where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Jesus stands in solidarity with those on the wrong side of the structure, the poor, the widow, the Samaritan woman at the well, even the hated tax collector. The Roman Catholic missionary Vincent Donovan told of his work with the Maasai tribes of Tanzania. He had led a number of clans to faith and first steps of discipleship. When the time came for him to leave, he asked them what kind of leadership they wished to establish in his place. What will you call the one who takes my place? The one from whom your community will do my job when I'm gone? They discussed it at length. It was a new question. They were now God's people. So not a witch doctor or a chief, nor did they want a rich, powerful one or a headman. They chose instead for the role someone who would be present in every community, interested in all the clans of the tribe, not just their own, and supportive of every phase of community life. They chose a title, Ilaritok, meaning the helper or servant of the community. So as we read this psalm with its language of king and priest, of God's anointed, may we also remember the servant king of the upside down community. As we look and pray for a new priest and leader, may they also know they are appointed as a servant of this community. The true Messiah, the descendant of David, has come down from his rightful place at the right hand of God to be the servant king, so that we too might learn how to serve and in our hearts enthrone him. Amen.